All right. Good morning, Genesis. How's everybody doing? All right. We are on the last day of this sermon series, and then next week we're going to start something new. Thanks for hanging in all this time. Thanks for putting up with me and all the rest of us preaching through this whole giant overview of the Old Testament, essentially. And then, have y'all ever actually killed a real snake before? All right. Hopefully all you, listen, all the men, hopefully everybody, listen, you're not making your wife do this. But like, if you've killed a snake and you chop its head off, what happens? It just kind of does this for a while. That's where we're at this morning. All right. We are in the midst of seeing that happen. Last week, we talked about Jesus coming, dying on the cross for our sins, and then ultimately to overcome and defeat all the authorities and powers in the world, especially Satan, especially the serpent. So we are, but now we're going to get to see today the end of that. If the war's already won, the chess game is ended. That's our analogy from last week. So what now? Is Satan still a problem for us? Is the serpent still biting? Is he still he's thrashing around? Is he still dangerous? What's his final destination? That's what we're going to talk about. I'm a World War II fan. I like studying history. And one really interesting story that's always stuck with me is the story of Hiro Onoda. I don't know if anybody's ever heard this before. So Hiro Onoda was an intelligence officer. He was sent to Lubbock Island in 1944. During the height of the Pacific Campaign, Japanese intelligence, he lived on the island for the next 30 years. All right, now, some of y'all should already went, wait, 1944, the war ended in like 45, he was there for 30 years. Wait, what? So if you're a fan of history, you already know something happened here, something's weird here. So the war in the Pacific actually ended in September of 1945. So why was he there for the next 30 years? Well, Hiro never received the news that the war was won, that America had won the war and that Japan had surrendered. So for the next 28 years, he refused to believe any information of the end of the war and considered all of it propaganda. His fellow soldiers either died or surrendered around him during that time, and eventually he was left alone, and he had to resort to foraging and stealing rice from local villages to survive. Eventually, a tourist, Norio Suzuki, found him and told him that the war was done. He still wouldn't believe him. So what Norio did was he actually went home and ended up being able to, over a series of messages, get in contact with his commanding officer, Major Yoshimi Taniguchi. His retired commander, been retired for 30 years, and he told him of Hiro's dedication and continued war effort. So they put Major Taniguchi on a plane to the island, and he got there and read aloud an imperial decree that the war was won, the war was over, and that Hiro was allowed to now surrender and be done, and he did. So up until the 1970s, Hiro was still fighting the Japanese war on behalf of the Japanese. No one told him the war was over. And still, he still fought like a soldier, thinking the war was not won. If you don't see where I'm going with this, you haven't been following along very well the last few months, right? I think this is a great analogy for how Christians are to live. There's definitely times we forget that this war between us and the principalities and powers and the serpent is done. It's finished. We forget that. We give Satan too much power, or we don't give him enough power. We aren't aware of the fact that even though the serpent's head's been cut off, it can still bite. We still think that the world around us still has a lot of power over us, that the darkness of this world still has a chance, that it might actually overcome. It might actually win against us. And so sometimes we'll live in such a way that we are blind to the fact that the war is won. And anybody telling us different, we'll consider it propaganda. Listen, skirmishes and battles are still taking place, but if what we learned last week and then what we're going to confirm this week is that the Christian life, the battle, is won by Christ. Amen? It's won. And so we need to live that way. We need to act that way. We need to rejoice that way. So now that Christ has won, he is victorious over Satan. We talked about that last week. That happened at the cross and in the resurrection. So what I want to spend today is looking at the New Testament. We want to look at the truth about Satan's final fall. And by the way, I'm going to stop referring to the serpent here forward. Mostly it's not the serpent. Let's name our enemy. He's Satan. He's the devil. He is the one that the culture looks at us and go, you don't really believe in that, right? We better believe that our enemy's real and that he has power and that he's dangerous. But on the flip side of that, we don't want to give him too much power. We don't want to give him too much dangerousness because Christ has overcome. So we need to know what the New Testament says we should expect. What kind of hope do we have for tomorrow and for forever? And just remember the final picture. I mean, the foot of Christ is firmly on the neck and has pressed. What's the end look like? Well, to find out, we're going to go to the most easy to understand book in all of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So go ahead and turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20 for me. Again, if you don't have a Bible of your own, there are Bibles all throughout the sanctuary. You are welcome to take one of those and use it. It is on page 1192, right at the very end. By the way, the whole easy to interpret thing, tongue in cheek, it's not. And I'm going to preface this whole thing going, y'all, we're going to enter into a little bit of opinion. We're going to enter into a little bit of interpretive dance to try to figure out what this text means, because it is the most hotly debated chapter, I think, in all of Christendom. It's just hard to understand. And so if we start that way, hopefully y'all will give me some grace as I may something you don't necessarily agree with yet. Or I may be totally right and you're like, yeah, whichever I'm cool with. But I think we have to truly examine this text and see what it has to say for us, because I think it gives us some really good insights into what we should expect, not just now and not just later, but in all of the history of the church. So let's read together Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they will march up over the plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. That's the word of God. So let's look at this. Let's just jump right into the controversy. Let's start there. All right, so how long is 1,000 years? All right, so as we start looking through the text, we begin to see this story of this is the Apostle John. John is on the island of Patmos. He is imprisoned there. And one day he gets caught up to heaven and he begins to see these visions. These visions are apocalyptical. They are hard to understand. They are a little blown out as far as like they're exaggerated. There's a lot of imagery that you're able to see here. Big wars, big things, lightning, thunder, earthquakes. And apocalyptic literature is typically not meant to be read literally. And this is always the first question that gets asked: is, do you not read your Bible literally? I do. But genre matters. Genre matters. When I read the Song of Psalms, I don't think that my wife's hair actually looks like long strains of wheat. That's just one example of the kind of the language that's used in there. It's poetry. I don't read that as though it's literal. I don't want to read that as though it's literal. It's weird, man. Like your wall, your neck is like the brick wall of the, and it's like, what? When you go and read the book of Revelation, there's so much imagery. And so what happens is, with all the imagery, all the context that's here, there has never been one group of people that's had one singular opinion about what this book is about. Christianity has had differences of opinion about what this book says since the time of Christ. Since John wrote it, by the grace of God and according to his sovereignty, he has not given us the exact clear vision of exactly what's happening here. But typically, there's three different interpretations, all right? Typically. The first one is that this 1,000 years that happens in verse 2, where the dragon, the serpent, the devil is bound for 1,000 years, is thrown into a pit, it's sealed over, that the nations may no longer be deceived. One group called premillennialism says this happens before the coming of Christ. And that when Jesus returns on earth, that this happens, Jesus returns before Satan is thrown into the pit, and then there's 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years of time where Jesus reigns on earth as king, Satan's bound, and then that comes to an end. There's one last final kind of attempt by Satan to take over, and then that's that. Premillennialism, Jesus returns, 1,000 years of peace, Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, the end. Postmillennials, another group, says that this text is actually a picture of a progression that happens over time. So throughout the whole history of the church, all the way until Jesus comes back, Satan has been bound, and the earth will just get better and better and better and better and better until Christ comes back. Very, very victorious view. Very, very, we see the end coming far away, and it may be a long way away, but things are getting better. Christ is being victorious all over the world. That's one view. The third view, the one I particularly like the best, is called amillennialism, which says that this whole section here and most of the book of Revelation actually happens throughout the whole entirety of the church age. And it gives you some different pictures of what that'll look like. Gives it in the very first part of Revelation's one picture. The middle of Revelation's another picture. The end of Revelation's another picture. I'm not here to settle the debate. I'm not even here to argue from my position. I don't care. What I care about is that typically in books like this, these sections like this have multiple applications. There's an immediate application and there's a future application. I think, and I think you'll see with me, that this text for the defeat of Satan, the binding of him, has an application that applies to the whole of the church age. We read it last week, y'all. Colossians chapter 2, right? Colossians chapter 2, 15. What happens when Jesus dies on the cross? He disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Okay, we read that last week. That was our main text. Is that something that only happens in the future, or is that something that's true right now? It's true right now. If it's true right now, could we not say accurately that Satan has been bound? Absolutely, we could. Satan has been restricted. He has been bound up to where the gospel, since the time of Christ, has flourished throughout the nations everywhere. Right? Has the gospel not gone to many tongues, many nations, since Jesus died and was resurrected? I mean, within the first 30 years, it went all over the place. And then, since the advent of technology, since the church has endured persecution, the word of the gospel has spread like wildfire all over the earth. Not just today, but over the centuries. Like, it's waned and waxed. For instance, we can look at North Africa as one interesting example of this. Where was the hub of Christianity in like the 300 to 400, 500, 600s? It wasn't Rome. It was North Africa. And then the Muslims, the Islam, rose to power and drove them out of North Africa. So it waxed to where it was a mighty power. And then it waned to where today it is considered part of our like most necessary mission fields, where we need to go and take the gospel, because the gospel today is hard to be found there. Does that all make sense? Like, the church age, since the time of Christ, where the gospel has went forward, has been successful. But it's been successful in movements. It's been successful in patterns. It's been successful in general. But we are not progressing at like some crazy rate, at least that we can see. It comes and goes. According to Jesus, though, at least from his vision, the mission has been completely successful. Everything that's been happening has been according to his plan and according to his purpose. So we have to acknowledge at least that Christ rules and reigns now, and that Satan is bound now. He is still his serpent. God still is in power and in control and is sovereign. God still has him on a short leash. So I think this text at least means, it at least means this is also for today. That there's something about this text that applies now and may also apply in the future. We're not sure. We at least know, though, that Satan has been bound because the gospel has went forth. And honestly, it's went forth pretty seamlessly. The church has grown. The church has spread. People have shared the gospel. People have been saved. So again, here's the idea. This text shows us that Satan is active, but he's not as active as he could be. The Holy Spirit is binding him, preventing him from influencing maybe as much as he could. And the gospel is mightier than Satan and will continue in spite of his work in the world. So what's that look like? What does Satan's work in the world look like today? What's it look like? What does the New Testament tell us? Here's some pieces of the New Testament that tells us that, listen, the New Testament gives us stern warnings about Satan. The principalities and powers that surround him, that he is able to influence and govern. Listen, God has given him some authority to do things in our world. But these systems that Satan helped orchestrates and perpetuates in human history, listen, Christ is still victorious even over those. But we still need to be careful. The snake still squirms. We need to see that. So 1 Peter 5:8 is one example of this. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Again, this is post-Christ. Christ has defeated him, and yet he still prowls around looking for someone that he might devour. Listen, he's like a lion. What do lions hunt? Weakened foes. They're not chasing down the strongest gazelle. They're looking for the one that's got a limp. Do we have a limp? Is our holiness causing us to limp through life, and he's looking to attack us? He's looking to get us. Listen, his playbook's always been the same. He comes after us. He lies. He cheats. He tries to tempt us with the lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He's looking for the weakest of us. He's looking to devour us. So what's the application, right? It's to stay strong in this. Do not lose the idea that he's still looking for people that he can get. Don't fall into it. Like we said last week, don't be naive. Don't be foolish. Don't be tempted by his temptations. John 8:44 is another one. Looking at the people around him, Jesus literally says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So again, this text just looks at us and tells us that, listen, what's Satan's game plan look like even today? He's the father of lies. Okay? He's lying. He's looking to deceive you. Therefore, the biggest counter to him has always been the truth. Listen, Christian, major in the truth. Major in it. Where do we find the truth that we need to know to counter the devil? The Word of God. Major in it. Major in the truth. Know what's true. Be able to discern a lie when you hear it, whether it's coming from the culture or whether it's coming from within the church. And trust me, that happens. Okay? Many of the texts that we see are in the context of people being false prophets and false teachers roaming around the churches trying to deceive. And they're looking at them going, "You are like your father, the devil." Who's Jesus talking to here? "You are like your father, the devil. He's not talking to the tax collectors or people. He's talking to the religious people. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we are not part of perpetuating the lies of Satan in what we believe and in our theology. We have to be careful of that. James 4:7-8. James says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, when James here gives you a formula for how to resist the devil, make sure you pay attention to that. What's his formula for how to resist Satan? It says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. How? Drawing near to God, he will draw near to you, and then cleanse your hands. Trust the Lord and repent of your sins and run from them. Repent of them. Flee from them. Resist him. Again, this text also tells us he's resistible. There are many who will give Satan too much power. We could talk about the text that Jesus speaks of where he says that no one can enter into a strong man's house and take him over. Listen, Satan can't come and possess you if you're a believer. In fact, I don't think he's really worried about you. I think Satan's worried about the big players out there. I think he's really influencing the nations more than he's influencing you in your house in Eureka or Pacific, okay? But don't tempt him by being unclean. Don't tempt him by falling for every lie that you hear. Don't tempt him into coming and messing with you. I don't think he can possess you. I think he has that kind of power. But don't give him an open invitation either. Don't look at him like he's powerless. Don't give him too much power. He's a defeated foe. Don't give him too little. He could still tempt you. He could still ruin your life. Don't let him do that. We have to resist him by drawing near to our God. Drawing near to him. And he will draw near to us. 1 John 3, another text. In this, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident that who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John here just introspectively looks at you and says, looks at me and says, hey, who do you look like? Who are you resembling? How do you evaluate the state of your Christian walk? How do you look at it and say, am I in the faith? Am I following the word of my God? Am I doing what he's asked? Or am I looking more like the devil? Who do you look like? If you look like the devil, you live like him. If you live like him, you look like him. And it begins to tell you, as he says, who your true father is. So look at this text in particular and ask yourself, what's my pattern of life? What's my pattern of life? This is not condemning you for sinning one time. This is condemning you and looking at you going, if you have a pattern of sin that's lasting and you're not seeking forgiveness and repentance of it, you're not running to your God for this, you got to ask yourself this question, church. You've got to. You've got to ask, who is my father? You've got to. You've got to look at people who are and yourselves and look at and say, hey, am I living in such a pattern of sin that I really should start questioning whether I'm truly in Jesus? Test and see if your salvation is sure. Do it. Don't play around with the devil. Don't play around with him. Lastly, Ephesians chapter 6. Again, we're still all in the New Testament. This is all New Testament teaching, which still again tells us we need to be careful. This one in particular. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Listen, why does Paul look at us and say, you have to armor up? You don't put on armor to go stroll down the street, y'all. Why do you put on armor? You put on armor to fight a battle. You put on armor to be protected in a battle. And so he goes on to tell you what your armor parts are, and then he ultimately gets to your weapon. What's your weapon? How do you fight against the devil? It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of God, the word. Why does Paul tell you to armor up? Because the battle is real. We have to be prepared to resist and fight. We have to be prepared. We wrestle against forces. They're real. Real forces with real power we cannot play around with. Again, we cannot underestimate him. But the New Testament gives us the formula. It gives us the way to fight. What's the way to fight? Armor up. Resist the devil. Draw near to your God. Use the sword of the Spirit. Use the word. But again, part B to this is this. Don't underestimate the power of Jesus. Right? It's easy to overestimate the power of Satan. It is. We don't want to mess with this too much. We don't want to mess with him. But don't give him too much. He's a defeated foe. He is on his last leg. Every text that we just read tells us that Satan is a beatable, defeatable foe and resistible. The Bible gives us all the tools we need to resist him. Every text tells us Satan's power is great, but is limited in comparison to the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's really bad theology, again, to think that we can be possessed by him or anything like that. That is not the case. The Holy Spirit in you is more powerful than he could ever be on any given day, period. Every text tells us Satan is able to deceive us. But again, our weapon against such deception is what? The truth, the Word of God. Exactly. The truth, the Word of God. We are only as strong against Satan as we are proficient with his Word. I'm going to say that again. We are only as strong against Satan as we are proficient with God's Word. So Satan is working today, but if Revelation 20 is true, and we believe it is, what is the reality of the church knowing that Satan is bound? And here we get to the power of the church. Okay. Christ has empowered us to do something miraculous. And I think this text reveals that. I think this text reveals the fact that Satan is bound, and we, the church, have an opportunity to do something that Christ has ordained for us to do that would not be possible if he had not bound him. And that is the spread of the gospel all over the world. So if this text at least means, follow me, if it at least means that Satan is prevented from keeping the gospel from spreading, and I believe that's true, it at least means that Satan has been limited in his power to prevent the gospel from being spread to the nations. What does that mean for us? Well, verse 4 tells us a little bit of what that looks like. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. I think one, this text right here tells us that there will be martyrs. There will be those who are persecuted for the faith. And there will be those who die for Jesus. And we would look at that and I think most of us would go, that's Satan at work. Maybe. Yes. Is Satan actively trying to thwart the gospel by persecuting and killing Christians? Sure. But then we read this and we go, but God fully expected this, and he's rewarding these people for the share of the gospel while they were being persecuted. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, he wrote this in 197 AD, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So again, we read this last week where the whole army of people in Jerusalem who were there to make sure that Christ was crucified, from Pontius Pilate all the way down to Judas, every person predestined to be exactly where they were meant to be, to do exactly what they were going to do, to ensure that Christ would be crucified. All that being true, as we read in the book of Acts, how much more so that the blood of the martyrs, the people being persecuted for Christ, that Christ will turn that and use that for the spread of his gospel throughout the nations. And has that happened? You better believe it's happened. It's happened in Tertullian's time. When he said this quote, when the Roman Empire is threatening the Christian and literally putting in them in the Colosseum and having them fight to the death against lions, and certain emperors have taken Christians, crucified them upside down, lit them up as torches in their gardens. What happened? Did the Christian movement die? No, it spread. It spread like wildfire. As people spread for the gospel, as persecution caused them to spread out, what happened? The gospel went with them. They took the gospel all over the Middle East. They took the gospel all over Spain and all over Europe. The gospel went everywhere. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution isn't the end for Christians. It's just the beginning. And in fact, God has used persecution to do great movements of the gospel for him. So what does this mean? It means even as the powers of this world continue to persecute Christians, and they will continue to do it. They do it today. You can go and look at North Korea, China, and other places and see examples of this today. In Africa, in other places, everywhere, the Christian movement, Christians being persecuted, killed for the name of Christ. This was all but just the catalyst for growth for the church as the church spreads and moves. As persecution would happen here, the Christians would spread there, and the gospel would go forth. Revelation 20 says that these martyrs are going to be greatly rewarded, and they're honored in the midst of Jesus for their trouble. This does not end in tragedy. It ends in victory. I think one of a main Christian fear, if I can be honest, I think for all of us is we don't want to be persecuted, right? Like, nobody wants it, but we should expect it. To suffer is to be expected. just understand that as Satan tries to squash us, it is in those moments and in those times that the gospel spreads and moves. So, yeah, we don't want persecution. But when it comes, know that God is at work. God is moving. To the second part of this is that there will be those who don't bow their knee to the systems of this world or Satan's lies. The second part of verse 4, there are those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. It looks like this group of people is separate from the ones who are beheaded. That there's one group who are martyred and persecuted, and there's others who just are allowed to live. They're allowed to continue going. They're persecuted, but they don't give in to the persecution. They continue in their faith. They continue preaching the gospel in spite of the persecution. I think this text could refer to those who die and then come back to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I think it could mean that. Or it could mean, and it could refer to Christians that just kind of pop out of the ground right here at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, or at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're just there to hang out with Jesus for 1,000 years. Man, my reading of this looks like you got two different groups of people here who persevere. You have the martyrs, and then you have the regular, normal, everyday one of us who may not be martyrs, but we've resisted Satan. We've not taken his mark. We've not taken his hand or his mark on our hand or forehead. And the Holy Spirit's brought us to life. He's given us new life in Christ. This is the first resurrection. When were you brought to life? You were brought to life when Christ rescued you, when the Holy Spirit indwelt you. You were brought to from death to life. That if that's not the first resurrection, I don't know what is. That's what I'm reading this as. In other words, some will die for their testimony. Some will live. Both sets reign with Christ. That's you. If you've trusted in Jesus this morning, you today reign with him, right? You are an adopted heir to the throne. Realize that about yourself. You are not a nobody. You are reigning and ruling with Christ even now in this already not yet. And then verse 5. The dead have not come to life until 1,000 years in. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think this describes at least us in the church age. That people, when they come to know Jesus, the second death has no power over us, right? We're going to get to that here in just a minute, but Satan's going to have a final home. He will go to the lake of fire. This is the second death. Will you be there with him? If you've trusted in Jesus, you won't even get a whiff of it. You won't experience the heat of it. You won't even know it's there for the most part. You know it's there, but like, you're not going to experience this wrath of God that's prepared for Satan, the false prophet, the beast, all these other people that are mentioned. It has no power over you. Again, I think these texts at least point to what the church age looks like, this normal life cycle of the church where there will be moments of persecution. There will be moments when Christians like you and I, without this threat of persecution on top of us, are still called to live holy and good lives for Jesus, where we're taking the gospel to our friends and neighbors and to the nations, and we're loving one another. And in the end, those of us who persevere, those of us who are in Christ, the second death has no power over us whatsoever. This is like when we read back to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus looks at Peter and says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Listen, when Jesus tells this to Peter, it's because Peter declared him, he is Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, on that proclamation, I will build my church. There is no expiration date to that promise, is there? Does it say I will build my church until dot, dot, dot? It does not. There's no expiration to what Jesus said here. Jesus will build his church. Regardless of persecution, regardless of Christian suffering, he will build his church. And again, like Tertullian said, often the seed of the martyr, or the blood of the martyr, is the seed that causes it to spread even further. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Here's what I read when I read this text. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. That's not an if, that's a will. That's gonna happen. It's guaranteed. It will be proclaimed, not just in part of the world, but every nation will be reached for the gospel as a testimony to all nations. Nothing will stop that from happening. And when that job is done, then Jesus will return. That's what I read. Y'all read the same thing? That this is a guarantee. This is a promise that Jesus' church will be victorious. It's militant, it's moving, and it's victorious. Nothing will stop the proclamation of the gospel. Nothing will stop us moving and going for Jesus. The church will continue, it will flourish until the end, until all the elect have come, and then the end will come. So then what about this loosing of Satan in verse 7? Let's look at that. The loosing and final end of Satan. Ultimately, whatever this means, and again, I'm thoroughly explaining I don't know what it means that Satan will be loosed. I don't know. But whatever happens, this says, after the 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. He'll deceive Gog and Magog and gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They will march over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The fire will come down from heaven and consume them. Here's what I get from this text. This is the best I've got. Whatever Satan tries to do, it's over like that. Like it's the most done. Like he tries to start this new uprising and rebellion, gone. Like that fast. And again, apocalyptically, we read this and we go, it's a great battle. We see this imagery of these huge armies coming together. And I know there's been interpretations of this, that this is where the attack helicopters and all the things come in and nuclear weapons and different things. I don't know about all that. What I see is that whatever happens here, Satan's released and then gone. That fast. God here, without even breaking a sweat, destroys the plans of Satan. And then he's thrown, verse 10, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's it. Like, I kind of want to stand up here and go, guys, this is going to be amazing. like this is Frodo in the ring, and here we have this battle between him and Smeagol, and then the ring goes in, and boom, the mountain explodes. And I just don't know if that's what it's going to look like, y'all. To me, this just looks like this. The end is sort of anticlimactic, where it's just like God looks at us and goes, guys, I told you this was coming. See ya. That's that. And the end is done. But here's what I want you to catch from all of this. That Satan's end is promised. We see it right here. His final end is right here. The final death row has ended, and the body of the serpent is moving no more. The church is victorious. Satan is defeated. Christ is glorified. That's the story. That's how we end. That's the story. That's how we end the story. Christ is glorified. The church has been victorious. And the deceiver can deceive us no more longer. That's it. That was the promise in Genesis chapter 3 that we started with. That the serpent would be crushed. The deceiver would no longer be able to deceive. No more venom. No more bite. Done. And that's what our God does. And Satan goes out with a whimper. Without nothing, gone. And so that does make us look and go, was he really that powerful all along? Was he really that big of an enemy all along? Yeah, he was. But our God is so much more mighty. He's so much bigger and so much better. So we're going to end the sermon with a little bit of application. One, Satan knows his end is here. Satan knows his end is here. His death rows are violent. Resist him. Resist the devil. Don't let him fool you. Know the truth. Know what's true and what's false. Know the truth. Resist him. He is resistible. Two is have great joy. Church, this should cause you to shout and say amen. The fact that our enemy will be defeated, that the principalities and powers have no power over us. That our God, the Holy Spirit, is so much more mighty than he ever was and can ever be. Draw near to our God. We should be a joyous people. A joyous people. And then three, which I think is my favorite application of this, is we should go while the going is good. We should go while the going's good. If we know that Satan cannot stop the growth of the church and the movement of the gospel, what should that mean for us? What should that call to us be? One word, go, right? Man, we should lift our chin, see our neighbors around us, and go to them and to the nations. Man, Mike, that has a good ring to it. Lift your chin. We should do a sermon series on that. Yeah? Yeah? All right, cool. All right, next week, right? All right, very good. All right. We're going to come back to that. Like, lift your chin. Satan's barrier to us is nothing compared to the might of our God and his desire that the nations would come to him. Let's go. Let's go to the nations. Let's go to our neighbors. What is stopping us? It's not Satan. We can't blame him. He's been bound. The only barrier between us and our neighbors, y'all, is us. Let's go. Let's go to them while the going is good. And then last but not least, I ask, what about you? Little bit more revelation really quickly. Band, you guys can call on up. This is almost done. Just right after this verse, right after verse 10. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence of and earth, the sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we end our sermon the way we should. If you were to die tonight, would you go where Satan's final resting place will be? And it's not resting, it's torment. It's full-on torture. Will you end up there? And the question is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do you get your name in there? Simple answer. You must believe on Jesus. Trust in his death and resurrection. Put your life in his hands. He will save you. He will rescue you from this second death. He will keep you from going to where this second death is. He will make sure this second death has no power over you. If you've not done that, this morning's your invitation to do that. To put your full trust in Christ to save you. And church, if that describes you, that you have your name is in the book of life, you've escaped this second death, we celebrate communion this morning as a visual and picture, like an amazing visceral picture of what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died for you. He rose again from the dead for you. He shed his blood and broke his body so that you could have salvation. So we're not just going to talk about it. We're going to eat it, taste it, smell it. We're going to experience it here at the community table. John is going to lead us through that. Thank you, John.
We've heard the preaching of God's word. Now we get to respond in three different ways, and they're all acts of obedience. First, we respond through giving, and giving is an act of worship. We recognize that all we have on this earth is from the hand of God, and this is our chance to give a portion back to him. And you can physically do that. We'll have baskets during communion here that you can give your offering, or many of you give online, so it's a time for us to reflect that this all comes from God, and we get a chance to give back and contribute to the spreading of the word through the nations. Second way we respond, and this also is in Scripture, is to sing. We sing as a body, and we do this together. It's an act of worship. And then the third is we take communion, and we're reminded of this. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration as a way to remember the sacrifice he made for us. And if you're a follower of Jesus and in a right relationship with him, and you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, you're welcome here at the Lord's table at Genesis. Scripture also tells us we need to be in a right relationship with our fellow believers. And as we prepare to take this meal, we invite you now to take a moment, just repent of any sin, and call to mind the remembrance of our Lord's death on the cross. That's atonement for our sin. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we want to encourage you to take this moment to think on Christ, think of what he's done, and maybe even place your faith in him for the first time. And during the singing, we will have people in the prayer corners that are willing to talk to you and answer any questions that you have. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, and then I'm going to say a prayer for us. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we know without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And during this communion, we remember that you shed your blood out of love to atone for our sin and pay a debt you didn't owe, but paid a debt we owed, and you paid it in full. And we do this as together we look around the room and see brothers and sisters who also have placed their trust in you, and we remember the great sacrifice you made. In your name we pray, amen.